Well, as we consider these last three commands of the Ten Commandments, I mentioned it last week, but it bears repeating again that one of the big reasons we find these commands in the Ten Commandments, which we have described and taught and understand as the law of the covenant or the summary of Old Covenant law, one of the reasons these commands are here and given at this point in history with Israel is because the Ten Commandments are given to Israel as they're being instituted and organized as a proper nation and civil society. So the presence of these commands at this point in biblical history, at least in part, shows us that abiding by these commands is essential for an orderly society or a stable society. It's very obvious, it should be to us, that you cannot have stability and continuity in a society where people commonly steal from one another or where people commonly falsely accuse their neighbor and are not held liable, or even are commonly filled with covetousness toward their neighbor. That cannot build a trusting society or a stable society. And sadly, as we consider our own time in life and history, these things are increasingly common today in where we live. Beyond just the stereotypical thief, we face property theft on many fronts throughout our lives. This comes in the form of various forms of unjust taxation and inflation that is due to federal manipulation of the currency, of the fiat currency which we have. Things like these and inheritance taxes are signs of an unstable society, because those things erode the value of our possessions, the value of our money, which causes instability in the markets. It shakes confidence to make decisions based upon the future reliability of the value of our things and our money. And that makes it makes for unnecessarily difficult challenges in fulfilling basic Christian duties like saving and leaving an inheritance for your children's children. Our society has refused to respect the property of others, and so we suffer for it and face additional challenges and burdens because of it. In addition, there is increasing distrust in our courts and unreliability that we will have an honest court system and honest witnesses and a non-activist judge on the bench. With changing laws and standards, we are left with great uncertainties about even our near future. And at the heart of both the eighth and the ninth commandments, to not steal and to not bear false witness against neighbor, at the heart of those are abounding violations of the tenth, to not covet what our neighbor has, or the state of life in which he is and you are not. So whether it's the state or other groups of individuals or individuals, many men today are sick in their hearts with covetousness, and so they scheme up ways to take what belongs to them, or at least to see their neighbor fall or the well-to-do fall through various forms of theft, false witness, which results in forms of theft. And at the heart of this is a lack of trust, a lack of faith, contentment, thankfulness, and gratitude to God for what he has given and entrusted to us, and the station in life and in society that he has placed each one of us in. Because of this, societal trust and stability is at great lows because we do not love and respect our neighbor or his property. And true love and respect for our neighbor means that we will respect not only their life, but also that which belongs to them. And true love of neighbor comes from love of God and a desire to obey God's commands, which, of course, our society is abandoning at a rapid pace. But as always, finding solutions to these types of problems begins with ourselves. It begins with self-examination and conforming our lives to God's word, and doing so because we have faith in Jesus Christ and want to honor and obey him. And then as we examine our lives by the standard of God's word, we need to be willing to repent where we have erred from it. And then be confident in teaching others to do the same as our Lord commanded us, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that he has commanded us. So let us consider these last of the Ten Commandments together in light of our own lives and our own practice. We need to recognize the issues in our day, but we do not want to listen to God's word and think about other people or think about the government or the elitist or think about everyone else that it applies to instead of ourselves. We always ought to think first of our own selves. So let's seek to do that together. The eighth commandment says simply, you shall not steal. You shall not steal. In this command, God makes clear that not only is there such a thing as personal property, but that it is to be respected and protected from theft. For Israel, they're specifically taught that their ability to go into the land that God is giving them, to take dominion, to prosper in that land, means, in order for that to happen, they must not steal from one another, because that harms, theft harms the ability for Israel or any people at any time to take dominion, to provide for one's family, and to give charitably to one's neighbor. And on this point, just to reiterate, what a lot of the problems with stealing, with theft, is that it not only takes possessions from someone else and harms their own wealth or harms their ability to provide for their own family, but it also ends up hurting the one who stole or other poor who haven't stolen, because now that victim of theft or the other poor are less able, or now the victim of the theft is less able to give charitably to those who have need or to others who are lacking in areas. So, as always, sin never affects just us. And that's the case with theft, of course. And it not only defrauds the neighbor who we directly stolen from, but down the line, indirectly harms others as well. So God wants us, we know in the Bible, in the New Testament, God wants us to be cheerful givers. He wants us to be generous in our giving to others. But in order to do so, that means then that we must have the ability to give, which means that it's necessary that what we have is protected and that theft is illegal so that we can have things to share with others. It has been the lie of socialists or professing socialist Christians to say that in order to care for the poor and the needy, because God cares about that, then we have to take what belongs to others. They don't phrase it that way, but they want wealth redistribution. They want to be able to have government programs where that wealth of the very wealthy can be redistributed, quote unquote, fairly among everyone, so that we can fix the problem of hunger and poor and lack of shelter. But such attempts or ideas are not fair at all. They are not just. They end up harming the ones that they claim to want to provide for. Because God does indeed care for the poor and the needy. He does. He cares about the widow and the orphan, and he has instruction in his Bible, in the Bible, about how to do that. God cares because he cares about the poor and the needy and the widow and the orphan. God cares then about property and its protection. They're not opposed things. They go together. So according to God's standard, private property is legitimate, and God cares about it being respected in society, and that is for the good of the needy who God wants us to give to and help. The idea of property rights, we have to acknowledge, begins with God. And because we have left God, property rights are disrespected because God owns all things. And so we have to start there. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, belongs to him. He's the giver of every good gift that comes down from heaven. Everything that man has comes from God and ultimately belongs to him. So all things are God's property ultimately. And since God has ultimate ownership of all things, this does not imply that we therefore own nothing or that there are no individual private property rights. Since God owns everything, we all share everything. That's not what is implied. But contrary to the World Economic Forum, who wants you to own nothing and be happy, which really means they want to own everything, God wants you to own what he has given to you and to steward it well. That is what God wants, for people to own what he's given to them and to use it, steward it well, give generously, use well. And since God owns all things, that doesn't mean we own nothing, but it means that God defines what man can do with what God has given him. God defines that. And so when we look to God's definitions, we see how he tells us to deal with that. He establishes the protection of property. And God has made man stewards over the property that they have, because that's God's gift to them. And so by protecting it, God is saying, you're a steward of this. This family is a steward of this. This family is a steward of this, and on and on and on. In the garden, we see that God made man steward over all of his creation and also the fruits of his labor. And so that plays out with the things that we attain from the fruits of our labor, the things that we earn. And so since God owns all things, he has decided in his wisdom and providence, to the chagrin of many, that he wants to give less to some, more to others, a lot more to others, a lot less to some. And that is God's prerogative to decide. He has decided how much and what he wants each of us to steward well. And so covetousness comes along and says, well, this is not fair. How could there be such inequities, as they say? And so it schemes up ways to steal without calling it stealing. Contentment and gratitude, on the other hand, says whichever person you are, whether you've been given a lot or a little by God to take care of, contentment and gratitude says, thank you. Thank you, God. And so, since all property ultimately belongs to God and secondarily but legitimately to our neighbor, that means we're not allowed to steal from them, for that would also then be stealing from God. So to do so would be to say to God that he does not have the right to distribute his good gifts as he so chooses. Ultimately, ownership is stewardship of what God has given you. And so that can be hard for us. Some of us may struggle with that. But when you stand before God one day and answer to the responsibilities and the things he's given to you and answer how you stewarded it, I think you'll realize, we'll all realize then, whatever it is God's given us, it was plenty. It's enough that we have to answer for. Ephesians chapter 4 it's very interesting. It's a passage that talks about the unity of the body and the unity of the spirit that we have, that believers have together in Christ. And in the midst of Paul talking about this and instructing believers how to walk in this and maintain the unity of the Spirit, one of the things Paul says in verse 28 of Ephesians 4, he says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So here in this passage, Paul directly connects the prohibition against theft with one's ability to give to those in need. So we see very clearly one of the reasons God wants theft, or he wants property protected, is because he calls Christians to give to those in need. So we have to be able to understand what our things are that we can then give. If it belongs to everyone or no one, then there's nothing we can give. No way we can give things if we don't have things. And so Paul says, basically, Christian, you may have been a thief, but Christ calls you no longer to steal. Whether that's the stereotypical thief in the ski mask or whether it's the white collar government official thief, God calls you no longer to steal. Steal no longer, but instead work hard, work with your own hands so that you have the ability to share with those in need. Not so you can store up treasures for yourself where moth and rust destroy, but that you can share with those in need and bless your family and children's children. And so we understand from Paul's language about contrasting stealing with working hard and giving, we understand then that theft is laziness. Theft is laziness. Both are warned about in the Bible. Both are sins in the Bible. We're not to be lazy. We're to work. So the solution to not having, if you find yourself not having things, the solution is not to steal from others, but it's to work hard with your own hands, that you might receive the fruits of your labors. And when you do, since you're a Christian, called to giving, you'll be able to give to those who are once in your position of need. And that's also why it's important that we are able to truly receive the fruit of our labors. Stealing undermines God's ordained way of earning, which is through work, and it undermines the work of others. It's a failure to love God and our neighbor. Now, again, as I've said, it's really easy to think about these big types of theft and not think about ourselves. But let's think about ourselves for a moment. There are all kinds of little ways that we can steal from other people that we're tempted to think of as not a big deal. Little things here and there as no big deal, or little things that brought some sort of small harm upon the property of our neighbor that we just kind of kicked dirt on and quickly walked by, so to speak. And these things in these small areas shows us that we have a heart of dishonesty or a heart of theft or laziness. It could be something very simple and what may seem to us as innocent sounding, as failing to ever return something, no matter how small the item, that you borrowed from your neighbor. We ought to be so committed to honesty and upfrontness and love for our neighbor and for God that every little thing that belongs to our neighbor, every little thing that is not ours, we want to really respect a lot and take care of it and go above and beyond in respecting the things that belong to others. Maybe it could be you're at another family's house and you see or find or hear that one of your little toddlers broke some little toy that your friends own. That can be tempting to just overlook it, not say anything about it, and just leave and go home because there's, you know, you may even think or know that that person will not care at all and will not mind and it's no big deal. But even if we think that or know that they won't care, we ought to be so settled in our hearts to go above and beyond and not even let those little tiny insignificant property damages be insignificant when we think about our own neighbors. It's a big thing that we should teach and instill in our children. Little things like that, because big thefts usually always begin with little thefts as young children. And so we want to be above and beyond trying to respect that and teach that to our children. Such problems with theft and dishonesty of the heart must be put to death as Christians, as we look to Jesus Christ, of course, who never stole. Though as a man on earth, Jesus was considered poor in many ways. He had not a place to lay his head or call his home. And yet he never stole from another, not even the smallest little thing. But even in his poverty, he gave and he gave and he gave from his abundance. He trusted his Father, and he trusted the mission and the things that his Father gave him to do, and that included not having a lot of possessions. Jesus ultimately gave all he had in giving up his very life. He gave himself for others. He gave himself for the thief, for the one who steals, petty thefts or large, big white-collar schemes. He gave himself for the thief, that the thief would be forgiven, that the thief, as Paul says, would no longer steal. And we find that, as Jesus says, no one took his life from him, but he laid it down of his own accord. Jesus gave himself so that sinners could receive from his riches the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, all spiritual blessings in him. Jesus gives freely. He gives generously to sinners and to all those who cannot pay. He won't accept payment for his blessings. We cannot earn or merit or purchase the free gift of God's grace in Jesus Christ. So Christ freely and generously gives without money and without price. How much then, if we receive that grace, if we have Christ in our hearts, how much should we then be filled with that generosity, that love toward our neighbor, that commitment to doing good to our neighbor and his property? If we have generous hearts because of Jesus, then theft can no longer remain there, even in the smallest of things. Think about the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector who, of course, greatly defrauded and stole from his neighbors. And when Jesus came to him, what happened? He was a sinner. He was a thief. And Jesus comes to him and eats with him and goes to his house. And what did repentance look like for Zacchaeus? It looked like restoring even more than what he defrauded from his neighbors, giving above and beyond what he took to make it right. He was a thief who stole no longer and sought to do what was right. It is the work of the devil to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus comes that we might have life and have it abundantly. And so those who have been forgiven by God in Christ have been forgiven by, or they've been forgiven of more than anyone could ever commit against them. God has forgiven us of more than anyone else could ever sin against us. Therefore, we are free to forgive and forgive and forgive and not stop giving. The ninth commandment says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, this command is not about lying per se, but it's about a specific type of lying specifically. Most narrowly, it's about falsely testifying against your neighbor in the court of law. We have lots of instruction about this in the case laws, of course. And certainly, it would also forbid giving false testimony against our neighbor anywhere, not just a court of law. So we are not to bear false witness about our neighbor to anyone. And this command teaches us that a person's name, a person's character, a person's reputation is very important to them. It belongs to them, in a sense. And therefore, we cannot inflict property damage, if you will, upon their name and character. It must be protected honestly and honestly talked about. The idea is that someone's name and reputation is vital to societal stability. Someone's name and reputation is vital to societal stability. If someone is falsely accused of crimes or bad conduct, if someone's falsely accused of constantly, whatever it may be, stealing something, that person is going to have a hard time finding work or being trusted by others for jobs or this or that. It's going to affect his ability to function in society and so affect the stability of that society. And so we learn from this that not only is someone's property to be protected, but someone's name and reputation also belongs to them and is thus to be protected. It affects so much about someone's ability to function in society because so many of our jobs and opportunities come from simply knowing people and relationships. And so harming that can be, falsely harming that can be very problematic. And certainly in terms of legal false witness to crimes and things of that nature, can be extremely harmful to somebody. In the case laws, we see how seriously God takes bearing false witness. If you bore false witness against your neighbor and that was discovered or proven or found out, the punishment for that was to then receive the punishment for the crime that you accused falsely your neighbor of. And so that could be very, very serious and very costly. And it's very easy to see then how such a law like that would prevent largely and protect against bearing false witness. It's a very serious thing. It's very serious because it's possible the penalty for bearing false witness is so severe, potentially, depending on what you're accusing someone of, because it's possible for a false witness to stir up two or three others to also bear false witness to convict their neighbor. And so God warns against this. He despises it, and so ought we. It's amazing how many proverbs speak to this issue. I'll just briefly go over these. Proverbs 19:5, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. Proverbs 19:9, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will perish. Proverbs 21:28, a false witness will perish, but the word of the man who hears will endure. Proverbs 24:28, be not a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. Proverbs 25:18, a man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow. So obviously we're warned against this. We're not to bear false witness in a court of law, certainly. But this also gets at the heart of other things. There are other applications or implications of this, like slander and gossip or whispering behind people's back about them. These things are not to be. So we ought to think about, how is it that you talk about others? Do you, in conversations, drop little negative connotations about somebody in the conversation to try and slightly get that other person to think less of them? Or is passive aggressiveness in this way is not a way we ought to talk. On the other side, do you flatter someone, seeking to gain something from someone by falsely praising them? This also could be a form of bearing false witness. You're saying something not completely true to try and gain something for yourself. These things ought not to be. In our conversations, do you attempt to lift up yourself, even in small little ways, by making slights toward others? Or do you even bear false witness by complimenting yourself in certain ways? Humble brags. Proverbs 27:2 says, let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. So let us be honest in all of our speech and not bear false witness in any small little way about our neighbor. The heart of a false witness usually comes from a heart of covetousness, envy, or jealousy, which seeks to tear down our neighbor and raise up ourselves. So in putting these sins to death, we ought to look to our Lord Jesus, who himself never gave false witness. Sometimes we find that he did give absolutely scorching witness against evil men like the Pharisees, calling them children of the devil, a brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs, and on and on. But he did so in complete righteousness with a right heart, which is very difficult for us to do in those situations. He did it with a right heart as the judge of all men's hearts, and in doing so, never bore false witness. Jesus never gave false witness, but instead himself was the victim, a victim of false witness. He endured the slandering of his name. He was falsely accused of various things in his life that was not true. He was accused of drunkenness and of gluttony. He was accused, of course, of blasphemy, for which he was falsely condemned before the court. But in these accusations, in this experience, in these false witnesses against him, Jesus never sinned. And in it, he endured them for our sake, because he came to accomplish the work of our redemption for sinners, to save and redeem false witnesses. Therefore, he endured false witness. Not only did Jesus endure such lies for our sake, that we might be redeemed from our sin, our false tongues, and that we might be taught ourselves in our new life in Christ honesty, but also he endured these things for those who themselves have been victims of false witness, that those who endure such things may patiently, enduringly look to him and be able to endure. As Peter says, he was reviled and reviled not in return, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly for our sake, not only to redeem us, but to show us how to do that. And so neither does Jesus bear false witness against us, because in ourselves, we before God rightly stand condemned by God's law. We're lawbreakers, we're sinners. It is not false witness when we stand before God's law and come up quite short. We're justly deserving of the wrath of God, and it would be just condemnation should any man be condemned. And yet in the gospel, Jesus does not leave us to such condemnation, while at the same time not bearing false witness about us, saying that we're innocent or justified when we're not. For all his people, Jesus stepped into our place, taking their sin on himself, their judgment, taking those accusations, those right accusations of God's law, taking them on himself for his people. He takes them on himself. He was judged, punished for sinners, taking our accusations that we might go free, that he might be the just and the justifier, and so truly say, as our advocate now before the Father, that we're not condemned. He was a victim of false witness, but as a sheep before its shears is silent, so was he, for our redemption in our place, that we might bear false witness no more. Well, finally, the 10th commandment says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So this command forbids coveting that which belongs to your neighbor. Covetousness refers to an illicit craving of another person's possession or possessions, including his station in life. We think of words like envy or jealousy when we think about covetousness. Those are involved in it. Or we could say that covetousness is a lust for things that belongs to another person, or it's an uncontrolled desire for something that's not yours. Certainly, there can be a controlled and proper desire for something that belongs to your neighbor, something that doesn't belong to you. For example, you may want to acquire a cow or a car that your neighbor has, and so you could go to them and offer to purchase those things or offer to trade something for those things, and that can be a proper desire. You obviously want something they have and are offering something they might want that you have. That can be done properly and controlled, of course. But covetousness is an uncontrolled lust for those things, an uncontrolled craving for those things. Now, certainly, there could be no controlled and proper desire to want to have your neighbor's wife. That there can never be that such of a transaction, obviously. But the possessions of your neighbor are not covenantally bound to your neighbor as his wife is. And so those things could be rightly desired to trade or purchase from them. But covetousness is an uncontrolled lust for those things, which usually leads not to honest trading or purchasing, but to theft or something like that. Now, something that we might consider when we look at this command to not covet, because it doesn't just say not covet, but it lists out all these different things that you're not to covet of your neighbor's things. And specifically, it says not to covet your neighbor's wife in the midst of that list. And I would ask the question, why would this command to not covet include the prohibition of coveting your neighbor's wife if we already have the command to not commit adultery? Doesn't that cover not coveting your neighbor's wife? Why is it basically repeated? Well, I think there's a distinction here in the commands. God is covering the fact that there may be other reasons why you might covet your neighbor's wife that are not born out of truly sexual desires of adultery. It may be that your neighbor's wife is more thrifty or a better cook or better at home management or child rearing or has other valuable homemaking skills that you don't think your wife has. And you can honestly say in your heart that there's no sexual desire in it, but there's these other things that you look at in someone else's wife and think, man, I wish my wife was like that. That is coveting your neighbor's wife, and it's very evil of a thing to do. Men must absolutely guard ourselves against this temptation to look at another man's wife in these ways and think, I wish my wife were more like so-and-so's wife and how she does these things. Because you can be tempted to justify those desires, that coveting, by saying, and maybe honestly, I'm not attracted physically to her at all. But that in no way validates it, and it can still utterly destroy your marriage. Instead, we're called to be grateful for the wife that God has given us, given to you, humbly, patiently lead your wife, help her to learn and grow. The destructive sin of covetousness is at the heart of spousal comparison. And this goes also for women looking at another woman's husband as well. So it goes both ways, not just for men, but also for women. You must not allow your heart to wander in thinking about and comparing your husband or your husband to someone else's husband by coveting one of your friend's husbands because he's more successful or a better leader or more well thought of or anything like that. That is forbidden. We must not entertain those thoughts in our heart and mind. Now, some might ask why covetousness is part of these commands, because it seems to be quite a bit different than this second table of the law. It's all about these kind of outward actions against our neighbor. But covetousness is a sin primarily of the heart that is, you know, not seen as easily as adultery and stealing and murder and theft. Well, covetous desires are ultimately destructive at a societal level, just as these other commands are as well. It will inhibit your own productivity and fruitfulness by constantly thinking about what someone else has or what you don't have. And envy leads to all sorts of outward sins, and sins that are permitted in our hearts and our minds will find their way into our lives. The Westminster Larger Catechism says this, that the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are discontentment with our own estate, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor, together with inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. So there are two things to consider there that I really like. One, it says that covetousness is grieving at the good of our neighbor. I mean, think about that. Have you ever been upset because you see someone that you know prosper, or you see good things happen to them? And when you see good things happen to them and you're sad, there's a little bit of sadness in your heart because that didn't happen to me. Then that's covetousness in your heart. Why didn't I get that, we think? Why do good things always happen for him or for her? And why do bad things always happen to me? Why does God always seem to bless them in that way and not me? That is covetousness in our hearts. Or how often do we see people, maybe ourselves, rejoice with just glee and dancing in the streets when we see the destruction or hardship come upon famous people that are very wealthy? They just love to see the downfall because they are covetous. They wish they had that fame and wealth. You're just glad to see those who have more than you fail or experience loss. That's an evil thing. That's covetousness. The second thing at the heart of this, what the Westminster Catechism says, is that at the heart of this is discontentment with your own estate. Discontentment with what you have and where God has stationed you. It's ultimately a sin of ingratitude toward God. Because when we are filled with gratitude and thankfulness to God for all that He has given to us and where He has put us in life and in this world, then covetousness will have no room in our hearts. And we'll gladly then, as God calls us to, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Covetousness does the opposite. It weeps when others rejoice and it rejoices when others weep. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So, in the midst of this discussion in Ephesians 5, on sexual immorality primarily, covetousness is just all of a sudden mentioned here as something along with impurity and immorality that's not even to be named among believers, not to have any place, just as sexual immorality is not to have any place. And I think here we can see how covetousness is a type of then uncontrolled lust. So it comes from the same type of heart that sexual immorality comes from, uncontrolled lust. That's what covetousness, that's what immorality is. And so Paul lists them together as coming from the same root problem in our hearts. But Paul also says here, as we read, that a covetous person, he says, that is an idolater. That sounds a lot like the Ten Commandment language. That goes back to the first command, have no other gods before me. So coveting is uncontrolled lust, and it's also, as is immorality and adultery, worshiping and serving another god, like the god of mammon. Rather than, he says, what we should have instead of that is thanksgiving, thankfulness in our hearts to God. Or consider Colossians 3, Paul again here in Colossians 3, verse 1 and following. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." So again, we see these same exact connections with immorality and idolatry and covetousness, as we saw there in Ephesians, both, of course, coming from Paul. So because covetousness comes from a heart problem, a discontent heart, the 10th command then is necessarily Christological. For only in Jesus can our restless, wandering, covetous hearts find rest, peace, and satisfaction. And therefore, if we have then Christ, covetousness ought not even to be named among us. Because if we're satisfied in Jesus, satisfaction in Jesus is the answer for our aimless hearts, our wandering hearts, our itching hearts. Because Jesus gave himself and gives himself to us to satisfy those things in our hearts. No matter what we have or don't have, if we have Jesus, then we always have all that we need. He is the living water that satisfies our thirst. He is the bread of life for all of our hunger. We may be very low on earth. We may be no person of high status or worth. We may be nothing on earth. But if we have Jesus, we are sons of God. And those who have Christ and have nothing else on earth, they are happier than those who have all the world but no Christ. If we have Christ, we can be content in every circumstance. This is exactly what Paul says in Philippians 4. I have learned in whatever situation to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And oh, what a blessedness it is to know that the heart of Jesus is ever sure and steadfast toward His people. Our hearts may wonder or covet or look after this or that or long for some sort of fulfillment, but Christ never has that wondering in Himself. He is ever sure, ever stable, ever firm. Or our hearts might wonder with insecurity, how could Christ ever love me or forgive me or want to save me after all I've done? After all I've forsaken Him in, how could He still yet want to save and forgive me? And yet, there is never a moment in Jesus who has taken you to be His bride, His church, when He thinks or says, you know, I wish I had never saved so-and-so. They just really let me down. They really, He never wonders, why have I done saved this person and has wondered after another bride or someone else? No matter how lowly or sinful or much we keep stumbling and falling, His heart of love is contently set upon you. He is firm in His decision to have saved and forgiven you. His love will not be moved away from His bride to another. So our salvation is stable and secure in Him. And thus it is Christ only who can bring stability and peace to our lives and to our society. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your law and commands and for the grace in Jesus Christ that we have to understand them and apply them properly and to live by them. I pray that You would help us to love You. I pray that You would, by Your Spirit, work in each of our hearts to mortify these sins that are underneath stealing, false witness, and coveting. Pray that You would help us overcome these sins in our lives and be honest and loving toward our neighbor, that we be content and happy in You and what You have ordained for our lives. We just pray that Jesus would be all in all for each one of us. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.